Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to start right off by reading these first 10 verses of Ephesians 2. We're going to jump around just a little bit again this week, but this page in our Bibles will kind of be where we spend most of our time. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Let's pray. Lord, what we do not have, I pray that you would give us. What we need, Lord, what we don't know, I pray that you would teach us. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear today as we look at your word, that we would hear you, and that we would respond appropriately. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at some point in the discussion of grace, any discussion of grace, you will undoubtedly think of the song Amazing Grace. It's probably the most famous song of all time, I would imagine. On my computer, where I keep all of my music, I have four versions of that song. Two are by churches in worship settings. One is by Sufjan Stevens on a Christmas album. Don't worry about it. And ironically, my favorite version is, and I hesitate to say this, sung by Willie Nelson. My family, my wife, and beautiful children are always mocking my musical taste. Well, it's ironic that this is my favorite version of that song for a couple of reasons. First, it's Willie Nelson. I'm not even a fan of country music. Second, it's Willie Nelson, who is not a believer and doesn't even claim to be. But the reason I like it is because it sounds like it's being sung by a guy who has had a hard life. And it was written by a man who really did have a hard life. See, this is just kind of the way that my mind works. I picture John Newton when I hear Willie Nelson singing that song. See, John Newton, who lived in the 1700s from 1725 to 1807, he actually spent the first few years of his life in a Christian home being taught verses of the Bible. But his mother died when he was six, and he was sent to live with a relative who hated the Bible and mocked Christianity. Eventually, he ran away to live at sea. And during those kind of wild years of his life and his teen years and early 20s, he was known for being able to cuss for 2 hours straight without repeating himself. He literally had the mouth of a sailor. Well, soon, because of some trouble that he had gotten into, he was forced to join the British Navy. But he deserted as soon as he could, and when he was captured, he was severely beaten, publicly as a punishment. And while he didn't like the Navy, all he knew was life at sea. And so he eventually joined the Merchant Marine and he went to Africa. In his memoirs later, he wrote that he went to Africa for one reason and one reason only, quote, that I might sin my fill. Well, he ended up working in the home of a Portuguese slave trader and was treated there very poorly. His employer would often go away on slaving expeditions for months at a time, and when he was gone, the man's African wife, who hated all white men, she would especially vent her anger at John Newton. He wrote later that for months at a time, he would have to eat his food on the ground like a dog. He was forced to grovel in the dirt. He was often beaten and starved, and he called himself a slave of slaves. Well, over time, he finally made his way back to the sea, where on a British ship, when the captain heard that he had experience in the Navy, he made him the ship's mate. But he pretty soon fell into hard times there as well. One day while the captain had gone ashore, he broke out the ship's supply of rum and he got the whole crew drunk. And because it was Newton who had been left in charge when he returned, the captain, he was beside himself in anger. And when he hit Newton, Newton fell overboard. He was so drunk. And he would have drowned if one of the sailors hadn't pulled him back onto the ship. Near the end of one particular voyage, as the ship was approaching the Scottish coast, they ran into some very bad weather and were blown off course. And so as water is pouring in and the ship began to sink, Newton was sent below to pump out the water. And this storm apparently lasted for days, and he was exhausted and terrified. He was certain that the ship was going to sink, that he was about to drown. But right there in the hold of the ship, as he desperately pumped out water, the God that he had tried to forget reminded him, brought to his recollection, Bible verses that he had learned as a very young child. Well, eventually, John Newton gave his life to Christ, and at the age of 39, he became a minister, a pastor, and he gave the rest of his life to preaching the gospel. Well, near the end of his life, while he was pastoring in London, England, he would often be seen entering the pulpit wearing a sailor's uniform, carrying a hymnal in one hand and a Bible in the other. His mind was failing, and he would often need to be reminded what he was preaching on while he was preaching. When someone suggested that he retire, I want you to listen to what his response was. John Newton said this, "What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak? My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." If anyone understood God's amazing grace, it was John Newton. He wrote in the second verse of that song, he wrote these lyrics. He said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." Well, you no doubt have sung that song many times, right? You've probably heard it at funerals, usually played with a bagpipe in the background. So that's one reason I wish I could play the bagpipe. The only reason, actually, I wish I could play the bagpipes. But I wonder if you've ever thought about what those words actually mean. I wonder if you've ever wondered what he meant when he said, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." What was he afraid of? What did grace need to teach him to be afraid of? Was he afraid of a storm? Did God's amazing grace teach him to be afraid of a storm? Or was it something else? This week, a few of us had the opportunity to go down to Cedarville University for a quick pastor's conference, and the theme of the conference was conversion. And I'd already planned on, in fact, I spent Monday and Tuesday working through Ephesians 1 and 2, particularly chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I'd already planned on preaching that, but in the conference, Garrett Kell, one of the pastors who was there, he preached a message on Ezekiel chapter 37. And I think that that passage in Ezekiel really illustrates the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make here in Ephesians chapter 2. And so we're going to begin there in Ezekiel 37, and then we're going to come back to Ephesians chapter 2. So flip back, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 37. If you're not familiar with Ezekiel, Ezekiel is a major prophet near the end of the Old Testament. You could probably find Psalms, Proverbs. You'll see in there Isaiah, Jeremiah, very big major prophets, and then Ezekiel, Lamentations in Ezekiel. So Ezekiel chapter 37, I want to read verses 1 to 14. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked and behold, there were sinews on them and flesh had come upon them and skin covered them. There was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And then he said to me, Son of man, These bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you up from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. What does it mean to be dead? In our study this month, as we've gone through these five solas of the Reformation, the question really that keeps coming up is, what must I do to be saved? And so we started with Scripture. If we want a genuine answer to the question of salvation, we must really look to the one who saves. In fact, the only one who is able to save. And if we are looking to God, then we must listen to what He has to say. And so He speaks to us through His Word. And so as we kind of laid the foundation for finding the answer to our question, we said that the Bible is from God. It has God as its source. And if it is God-breathed or has God as its source, then it must be true and without error. And if it is from God and if it is true and without error, then it must be authoritative and sufficient. And when we search the Scriptures for the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? We find that one of the big themes of both the Old and the New Testaments is that the just shall live by faith. We are saved by faith alone. When we put our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we are saved. We are justified by God. See, at the cross, God took our sin and put it on Jesus, and He took His righteousness and imputed it to us. The just, the righteous shall live by faith and faith alone. But we can't believe or repent or understand or even take the smallest steps toward God apart from His grace, because salvation belongs to the Lord. When the Reformers came up with the phrase sola gratia, grace alone, they were trying to emphasize the Bible's teaching that all of grace, from top to bottom, from beginning to end, all of grace is of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30 says, He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is the source. It is all from God. Martin Luther said in his book, The Bondage of the Will, he said that grace is, quote, the hinge on which all turns. Because if faith is something that is produced inside of us, then we would have cause for boasting. Faith would be a work, a way to earn salvation. We can be saved if we can just muster up enough faith. But verse 31 of this passage here in 1 Corinthians says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. It is God's doing, not yours. See, grace is the saving favor of God. So let me show you what grace looks like. I told you we were going to flip a little bit. Turn to Genesis chapter 6. You might know where this is going. Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That's grace. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace. God would have been just if he had included Noah and his family in the destruction of the world. But we often think that God is somehow obligated to save us. Of course God will forgive. That's His job. It's easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Be careful. God is not obligated to forgive. He has promised that He will. For now. God forgives not because we are worthy, but because He is a gracious God. If God were motivated only by what is right, only by justice, without any consideration of a grace made possible by the work of Jesus Christ, we would all be condemned and spend an eternity in hell. Do you understand that? If God were simply motivated by justice, we would be condemned. Because that's what we deserved. Because we are dead. We are dry bones, very dry bones. We are beyond the point of being rotting corpses. What does it mean to be dead? Back here in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was our condition. These verses here, verses 1 through 3, they describe everyone before they met Christ or before they meet Christ. So let me be more specific. Every single human being, if they have not been justified by God, declared righteous in Christ, is dead in their trespasses and sins. And so when Ezekiel has this vision where God takes him to the valley of dry bones, you are the bones. We are the bones. So from these first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, I want you to notice three things. First, we're dead. Do you remember the warning that God gave to Adam in Genesis chapter 2? Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 says this: "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die.'" Adam's fall in the garden left him and all of his descendants dead, stained with what we call original sin. See, when Adam committed that original sin, death entered into the world. And so we now stand condemned because of it. Dead people have no ability to respond to outside stimulus. Think about that. They have no ability to respond to outside stimulus, no matter how hard we want them to. They will not get out of the coffin. There's a metaphor that says that salvation is God throwing someone a life preserver and that all we need to do is to grab it. But that can't work because we're dead. And a dead man can't grab a life preserver. We're not drowning, we are drowned. We have no ability to respond to God. We have no desire to respond to God. We have no capacity or inclination to respond to God, or to obey God or to believe in God. Romans 3:11, no one seeks for God. Look at Romans. You don't have to turn there. I'll just... Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." There's nothing that you can do. You are completely dead. You cannot please God because you are spiritually dead. And do you know what this sounds like to me? This sounds like I'm standing up here denying free will. I would say that I'm not really. Romans 3:11 does say no one seeks for God. And the reason that no one seeks for God is that apart from the prior work of God in a person's heart, no one can seek for God because no one will seek for God. See, I believe that you do have a free will, but you will never choose God. No one ever chooses God. No one seeks for God. When confronted with God, the mind of the sinner never thinks that following or obeying God is a good choice. He has a free will to choose God. Nothing is stopping him. But no person looks at submitting to God as something desirable, and so we turn away from him. And the reason for that, we can see in verse 2 there of Ephesians 2 and 3, is that we are defiant. Not only are we dead, but we're defiant about it. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." People do not want God to be sovereign over them. And so when the serpent approached Eve and said, "Did God really say?" He was offering her a way out of that. A way out of God's rule. A way out from underneath God as the sovereign king. The sovereign God gave Adam and Eve that one rule: don't eat from the tree or you will die. And Eve looked at the tree and she saw that it was good for food, and they decided that they knew better than God, and they decided that they would make up their own minds. They decided that they would be their own sovereigns. None of us, we don't want a sovereign God. We don't want our sinful natures to be known. And so every time we exercise our free will, we choose the opposite of God. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. That's Proverbs 14:12, and it's also Proverbs 16:25, and it's the same verse repeated. Maybe we should pay attention to it. Maybe it's right. There's a way that seems right to a man, but in its end is the way to death. I think that we don't like this idea. Because didn't Jesus say in John chapter 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out? Yes, and just a few verses after that, in verse 44, he also said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. See, of our own free will, we will never choose God, which is what makes grace all the more amazing. But still, we are defiant. We're not merely passively unresponsive to God, but rather we are in rebellion. Our hearts are hardened, Ephesians 4:18 says. We indulge in the desires of the flesh, right there in verse 3. John chapter 3 says that we love the darkness rather than the light. See, hatred of the light of the gospel is natural to us. Jonathan Edwards, pastor from Massachusetts, in his writing, The Freedom of the Will, he pointed out that this is how our will is both enslaved and free. See, our will is enslaved because we are slaves to sin. But we have free will because we will always do what is pleasing to us. If we want to come to Christ, we can. But the problem is that apart from God's grace giving us that desire, we will never want to. And as a result of being dead and defiant, we are doomed. Because of original sin, because we are born sinners under condemnation, we are objects of the wrath of God. We are children of wrath. Listen to what Jonathan Edwards again says in his famous Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Maybe you've read this. He says, your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure toward hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock. We're doomed. We're dead. And not only are we dead, but we are actually defiant about it. But God. Look right there in verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in the 1900s in England, he said that those two words right there at the beginning of verse 4 contain the whole of the gospel. But God. What God does here, He does by grace. He is not under obligation. In fact, the psalmist wrote, well, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? We are dead and defiant and we are doomed, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. God doesn't owe us anything. Yet because of His great love and His rich mercy, He bestows His favor upon us, His grace. He makes us alive together with Christ. Well, I would dare say that many of us probably aware of these verses of God's grace here in Ephesians chapter 2. Maybe you even have verses 8 and 9 memorized. That was one of the handful of verses that every kid memorized growing up, at least in my area. But I want to point out that something that we sometimes miss, even though it should be pretty obvious, and that is that the grace of Ephesians 2 is defined by the grace of Ephesians 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 14 in Ephesians chapter 1. This is how Paul opens his letter to the church at Ephesus. Just make a note, a mental note of who is active and who is passive in this passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Now that's grace. See, chapter 1 looks at salvation by grace alone from God's point of view, showing that we were saved by what He has willed. But chapter 2 looks at grace from our perspective, pointing out how God's decrees in chapter 1 impact us. That's what we mean when we say that we are saved by grace alone. It is not our own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that none of us can boast. And so I want to give you three truths here from chapter 1 that we can see. And the first is that the Father elects. The Father elects. Look again at verses 4 to 6. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. These verses are really the strongest descriptions of the sovereignty of God in our salvation in Scripture. These verses teach us plainly and clearly that God has chosen to bless some people with salvation, and He did this before the foundation of the world. But we look at this and we say, well, it can't mean that because that's not fair. Others will read this passage and say, well, God knows who will get saved, but He didn't really choose some over others. Really? Are you reading the words that I'm reading? I don't want to be flippant about it, but it's not fair that God would choose some of us. In fact, it's not fair that God would choose any of us. It's certainly not fair that God would choose you. It certainly isn't fair that God would choose me. Really, that's what makes this grace so amazing. See, without God's really prior election of sinners to salvation, without God, verse 5 says, according to the purpose of His will, without Him choosing us, He predestined us for adoption. Without that, God's grace really has no meaning, because then we are saved by our own free will and not by grace alone. Let me put it this way. What do we call the people of God in the Old Testament? The Israelites. We call them God's chosen people. God chose Adam. God chose Noah. God chose Abram. God chose Moses. God chose David. God chose Mary and Joseph. God chose the disciples. God chose Paul. Think about that. God chose you. And He chose you by grace alone. Really, the second truth that we can see here in this passage is that not only does God choose, but that the Son redeems. See, what God has done through Jesus Christ is to redeem His elect or His chosen people. And this act also is a manifestation of His grace. Look at verses 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. See, redemption is a term, it really is a term that you might use outside of church. Some theological terms are really, you only use them here, at least in our day and age. But redemption is something that you might use really because it comes from the world of commerce, of business. And it means to buy in the marketplace so that the object or the person purchased might be freed from it. And Jesus did this by purchasing us and by dying in our place. See, we are slaves to sin, unable to free ourselves from the grip of sin and death. But Jesus enters into the marketplace and He pays the highest price. He offers the highest bid, which is His blood. And so we become His possession for eternity. Peter put it like this in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. We are redeemed, we are ransomed, we are purchased by Jesus' blood. So let's get the timeline here before we continue. God chose us before the beginning of time. Verse 4 says, before the foundation of the world. Jesus redeemed us at the cross and through His resurrection sometime around 33 AD. And the Holy Spirit calls you during your lifetime. And that culminates in your salvation. And the role of the Holy Spirit is the third truth that I want to point out, and that is that the Holy Spirit calls and seals. Listen again to verses 11 to 14. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. See, it is the Holy Spirit who applies to us the salvation that was planned before the foundation of the world by God the Father and was achieved by God the Son 2,000 years ago at Calvary. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ by grace. You have been saved. And that grace, it really transcends time. Because it was that grace that chose you before the foundation of the world. And we have been redeemed and forgiven according to the riches of His glorious grace at the cross. And if you're a believer, it was that grace that called you and has lavished upon you so that you would receive the inheritance of eternal life. You can't and you didn't save yourself. You were dead, dry bones, lying in a valley. But God. God told someone to preach. God told someone to proclaim the good news. He opened your blind eyes. He made your lame legs walk. He made your deaf ears to hear. You were Lazarus lying dead in the tomb, and He said, come out. One of the guys this week said that when Lazarus came back to life, he didn't lie there deciding whether or not he would accept Jesus' offer of life. He just breathed. Charles Wesley said this, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Well, neither Charles Wesley nor Lazarus lay there thinking, well, I have decided to follow Jesus. No, they just got up and ran out of the tomb, ran out of the dungeon, taking deep breaths. That's what salvation is. And it is by grace, and grace alone. How are we saved? By faith in Christ. How did we come to faith? Actually, faith came to you. It's not your own doing, it is the gift of God. The initiative in your salvation was taken only by God. Grace is the foundation upon which our faith is built. By grace you have been saved. Faith is a response to grace. We can't earn or do anything to trigger God's grace. God's grace toward you was enacted before the foundation of the world, Paul says. "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Fear what? Not the storm. Sin and death. Before we can understand salvation, we need to understand what we need to be saved from. We are dead. We are dry bones. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Then he said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord." How do we respond? How do we respond to grace alone? Well, in Romans chapters 8 through 11, Paul teaches through this whole topic of predestination and election. And when he could find nothing else to say, at the end of chapter 11 of Romans, Paul kind of suddenly bursts into worship. And he says these words, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." God tears down our kind of preconceived ideas and notions, our own understanding of Him. And when we come to realize the full extent to which grace has planned and executed and then applied our redemption, what else can we do but humbly worship Him? What else can we do but express our gratitude? What else can we do but commit ourselves to serving Him forever? The Scriptures, God's Word, teaches that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Lord, we stand amazed. Amazed that we can be saved at all. That dead, very dry bones in a valley can be brought back to life. That it was you who reattached the bones and put the muscles and the sinews back together and gave us skin and